Bible, let's open up to Titus chapter 3. We have made it to the final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. We've been making our way through that this year, and this morning, Lord willing, we will make our way through the first three verses together. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Really, verses 1 to 8 is a unit together. We'll treat it that way and get introduced to it this morning. And these are very interesting days that we are living in the United States of America. This is an election year, and the election year is revealing some very interesting things about our society, about the way that we think, about who our rulers and authorities are. And it's actually, the election is revealing some disturbing realities within our own country. On one side of us are governing authorities who, for the most part, we want to get rid of, who have proven themselves to be morally bankrupt. Not all of them, but a great number of them have proven themselves to be liars and adulterers and deceptive. They're thieves. And the parties they represent reflect what they themselves personally are: untrustworthy, deceptive. And they are passing laws, and they're even seeking to redefine very foundational things like marriage. And then on top of that, they're prosecuting citizens for holding to their morals. That is a morally bankrupt authority over us. And on the other side of us is really a fed-up citizenry who want to get rid of the morally bankrupt authorities. But what is interesting is the candidates at the very top of the citizenry's list don't look any different than the ones who are already holding the office. They are candidates who actually reflect the moral condition of the citizenry. The top candidates at the very top, not all of them, are liars, adulterers, and the citizenry just doesn't seem to care. So on one side of us are morally bankrupt authorities, and on the other side are morally perverted citizens. And watching the morally perverted citizens trying to clean up the morally bankrupt authorities is like watching mud trying to scrub the pond scum clean. And we are the church, and we're in the midst of all of this. And you must know that from our passage this morning, there is really good news. There's really good news. We are not caught in the middle. We are called into the middle. We're called there. We are called into the middle because of Christ's work of grace in our own lives. We are called in the midst of the morally bankrupt authority and the morally perverse citizenry, and we are called there to live out the good deeds that he has for us. This is what God is doing in our world and in our country, even right now. He calls Jesus' people, the church, to live godly lives before morally bankrupt leaders and morally perverse citizenry on the other side. Perhaps we could say it this way: God wants to put his son's best, and his son's best is the treasured possession that he has, a people for his own possession. That's in chapter 2, verse 14. God wants to put his son's best into the midst of America's worst and put the stark contrast on display between the two. Listen, Americans left to themselves without God are not going to make our society better, but only worse. But we are Jesus' treasured people who now, by his grace, are zealous for good deeds, and God has called us to live godly lives in the midst of the moral bankruptcy and perversion that surrounds us. Look at verse 1. Remind them, that's us, that's the church, remind the church to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's a verse that focuses in on our relationship under the ruling authority over us. And then verse 2 expands into the citizenry around us to malign no one. Very broad category. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So Paul expands our view beyond our authorities into our fellow citizens around us. And then look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another. And the best news of all, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need in this day to put our eyes off of the news and off of the headlines, and we need to put our focus and our mind upon you and your word to gain clarity and to find peace. Lord, make us active for you this year in the ways that this text calls us to be active. Help us to align our lives with your will for us here. And we beg this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's words are clear and they're helpful. We live in a culture that is pulling away from any Christian influence that it once had upon it. We feel our culture slipping away into total godlessness before our very eyes, and it's very disheartening. It even produces anxiety in some of us. But I want you to think about Paul, and I want you to think about the believers in the first century in the Roman Empire. They were living in the midst of a godless humanity with no Christian influence upon it yet at all. They were living in what we are declining into. Do you understand that? And Cretan culture was especially bad. Do you remember Titus 1 verse 12? One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Polybius was a Greek historian, and he wrote around 200 BC this about Cretan culture. The character of the Cretans is seditious, meaning they incite others to discontentment and they incite the fellow citizenry to rebellion against the government. He said, it is impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or more unjust than in Crete. On the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. I've heard some call it a pirate nation. You couldn't get away with that kind of treachery on the mainland because, well, Rome would find out about it pretty soon, but it might take months before they find out what happened on the island. Polybius said, they are constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and wars. We may be sliding to the bottom of the barrel as a society, but the believers in Crete lived at the bottom of the barrel of godless humanity. And God called in that day his son's best on the island of Crete, his son's treasured possession, who are zealous for good deeds. He called his son's best in the midst of Crete's worst to live a godly life and show the contrast. That's the point of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And it is so helpful for us that God might, in this big valley we live in, that he might call his son's best in one church to the next, but we'll focus on ourselves, that God would call his best, his treasured people that belong to Jesus, to live out a godly life in America's worst, to show the contrast. So in verses 1 to 8, Paul provides four fundamentals that secure godliness in a godless culture. Today, we'll just take the first two. So number one, the first fundamental that secures godliness in a godless culture is this. It's the reminder of godliness. This is a reminder in verses 1 to 2 for the church as they stand between those two groups. Really, in verse 1 again, you've got the governing authorities, and then in verse 2, because Paul's language expands and talking about no one and all men, he expands into the general citizenry. And it's a reminder for godly living. And the verb remind means that they already know that they must be godly where God has them. They know what their obligation is. And the use of the present tense in the command for Titus means that he has been already reminding them and will continue to remind them. It's appropriate to remind us about godly living when we live between morally bankrupt authority and morally perverted citizenry. Why? Because the natural inclination in me and in you in the midst of that is not always godliness. It's usually a fleshly response. So as we are surrounded by unbelievers, as we're surrounded by the godless over us and around us, it is wise to remind us to live out a godly life of good deeds. Specifically, what does that look like? Well, look at verse 1. Godly living means to be subject to rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities, these are general terms, not specific titles of a specific governing office like a proconsul or a governor or a king or a Caesar. Rulers and their authorities cover all of the offices, no matter how small and insignificant they might appear to be to how great and significant they appear to be. That means it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what title or what position a person has, but if he has rule or authority, the believer is to submit to him. It's probably best to translate this "be subject to" this way, translated as "to subject yourself to." In other words, it's a voluntary subjection. It is self-subjection. It is a self-imposed submission, a self-chosen submission to rulers and authorities. No one outside of the believer is needed to make the believer submit. The believer will do that for himself. Now, just to remind you, what kind of rulers and authorities Paul would have had in mind in his day? Can I just remind you of some? This is just from the New Testament. Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2 was an egomaniac who wanted to count how many people in the world were under his rule and authority at the time of the birth of Jesus. And so Mary and Joseph subjected themselves to his wishes and went to Bethlehem and were counted. At the same time, Herod the Great killed all of the babies and toddlers in the vicinity of Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth because he could have no threat to his rule or authority. Subject yourself to rulers and authorities. Then there's the other Herod who beheaded John the Baptist and before whom Jesus stood in part of his trial, who mocked Jesus and put a purple robe upon him. And then there's Pilate, the Roman governor, under whose rule and authority Jesus, the Son of God, submitted himself to. And then in Acts 12, there's Herod Agrippa I, who had James, the brother of John, beheaded, and then proceeded to arrest Peter. He soon afterwards was attacked from within by worms and died. All of these are rulers and authorities to be submitted to. On Paul's first missionary journey, the corrupt rulers and authorities in Iconium in the southern Galatian region were easily incited by the Jews and the Gentiles in their community to mistreat Paul, and they attempted to stone Paul. On his second missionary journey, the chief magistrates in Philippi unjustly beat Paul and Silas with rods and then threw them in prison without a trial. After that, in Thessalonica, on that second missionary journey, the city authorities there were easily stirred into opposition against Paul and he had to flee the city. These were all rulers and authorities that believers were to subject themselves to. In fact, in the book of Acts, there are only two times recorded in which the authorities over Paul acted justly. In Corinth, on his second missionary journey, Gallio, the proconsul of Asia, acted justly over Paul. He'd defused a hostile crowd that had assembled against Paul. And then in Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, the town clerk defused the mob and the riot assembled against Paul. And by the way, neither of those two rulers or authorities believed in Christ, were sympathetic to the gospel, were sympathetic to Christians. Neither one of them were sympathetic to Christian morals. They were just committed to upholding Roman law. Do you understand what kind of rulers and authorities Paul says to subject yourself to? And then after Paul's third missionary journey, he went to the city of Jerusalem, and the religious leadership there, the council, the Sanhedrin of the temple, had derived rule and authority from the Romans, and they tried to carry out a death sentence on Paul without a trial. Lysias, The Roman commander in Jerusalem is the one who rescued Paul from that other set of rule and authority. And he unjustly stretched Paul out and was about to whip a Roman citizen who had not had a trial. These are rulers and authorities that believers in Jesus Christ are to submit themselves to. And then there was Felix the governor in Caesarea, who unjustly held Paul for 2 years looking for a bribe from Paul. And then there was Festus, who became the next governor in Caesarea, and he favored the Jews over Paul, and Paul was forced to appeal to the rule and the authority of Caesar over Festus. Both of those governors were rulers and authorities that Paul submitted himself to. And then there's Nero, the Caesar, over Paul's imprisonments. Paul stayed under his rule and authority in his first imprisonment for 2 years before he was finally released. Out of all of these rulers and out of all of these authorities up to this time, to the time of Titus's writing, the writing of this letter, there was not one pro-Jesus ruler authority, not one pro-gospel, not one pro-Christian ruler or authority. There was not one local governing body that once was influenced by Christians but now was considering slipping away from Christianity. Do you understand? And the man who felt that moral bankruptcy the most is the one who writes to Titus in the most difficult of circumstances, and he tells the believers there who are to be zealous for good deeds that they must live in subjection to rulers and authorities. Can we all agree that our rulers and authorities have not yet quite reached the bottom of that moral bankruptcy barrel? We feel our governing authorities and rulers slipping away from our morals. But listen, that is something that Paul never felt. He never felt like there was a governor who once was sympathetic to his morality, but now is slipping away. He never felt that. He didn't instruct the church in his day to try, listen carefully, he didn't instruct the church in his day to try to get the rulers and authorities to come under the morality of the church. Instead, what he's doing is he's instructing the church to get under the authority of the rulers. That's shocking. But it's what it says. I know we would like to get them under our morality, but Paul is instructing us to get under their authority. And just to be clear, our self-subjection to the rulers and authorities over us means that we will be, verse 1, obedient. To be obedient. Contextually, this is obedience under those rulers and authorities. Scripture makes it clear that obedience to rulers and authorities is never to be unconditional. Meaning that we will obey them no matter what they say. It's never that in Scripture. There is only one master, there's only one ruler, there's only one authority, there's only one king that we unconditionally submit to, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus, right? When human government instructs us to do that which would mean disobedience to Jesus, well, we disobey government. And when we do that, we choose both the disobedience to government and we choose the consequence for the disobedience to the government. So we disobey the injunction, but then we obey the penalty. And in doing so, we remain in subjection under the rulers and the authorities. So godly living before rulers and authorities looks like self-subjection and obedience to the rulers and authorities, but it also looks like, verse 1, being ready for every good deed. Which good deeds? Every good deed. Every possible good one. Whatever good that needs to be done under those rulers and authorities, we must be ready for, we must be prepared to do. We're to live in such a way that we don't withhold the good that we could do from life under those authorities and rulers. Not to be stingy with the good that we can do. We are to be ready to do every good deed under them. Whatever the moment requires, we are to be ready, prepared for that, and supply a good deed. Perhaps it's time as husbands and fathers to be thinking about in our families, what good should we be planning to do as a family as we live under the rule and authority? And it's time for us as even as a church family to think and pray, God, what should we do to obey this? What good can we do as we live in subjection and obedience to our governing authorities? As we transition to verse 2, Paul most likely, as we said, shifts his focus from the governing authorities to the broader society overall. He's not excluding the rulers and authorities now, but he's looking certainly beyond them. And so what does godly living look like for a believer who lives among a godless society? Well, godly living in a godless society means we are to malign no one, verse 2. To malign means to curse or to speak contemptuously of, to denounce, and we are to not curse anyone, to speak contemptuously of no one, to denounce no one. So from the highest echelons of society and government all the way down into the gutters and the alleys, we are to slander no one. There's nothing here like malign no one except those who treat you poorly. Slander no one except those who stand for the wickedness that repulses you. Malign no one except for those who are hostile to the gospel. There's nothing like that here. Jesus saved us from that kind of thinking and living. Malign no one. Not one this election season. Malign no one. Everyone is maligning someone right now in our culture. Do you get it? Everyone is maligning someone. We are to malign no one. Someone should stand at the water cooler at work. Someone should sit in the student union at school and look different than everybody else, and it should be us. We don't malign one. That is the godly living that God is calling us to as we live between morally bankrupt authorities on one side and a morally perverse citizenry on the other. What does godly living look like among a godless society? Godly living in a godless culture means to be peaceable and gentle, verse 2. To be peaceable means to be yielding, that you would yield yourself to another, not always looking for a fight, not always making your last stand. It is to be willing to find peace wherever you can have it. This is obviously not a call to make peace with sin, your own or anybody else's around you. But we do have to find a way to live at peace in a godless society and make peace with sinners around us who have a completely different worldview. Listen, if it was impossible for a believer to live at peace with a bunch of godless people around, Paul would not command it. Or if it was unwise for believers to make peace with the godless around them, then Paul would not command it. But he does. And there is a way to do it. We must find it, and it is wise for us to do so. It feels like we should be at war in our culture today. And I understand that. But where does this text fit in? There are some very important matters for us to fight for, but why didn't Paul instruct the Cretan believers to fight, but instead be peaceable? They're to be gentle, to be moderate in your behavior is what it means, to not be extreme. Some call it sweet reasonableness. Who's going to be the sweet reasonableness in our culture today? It has to be you and me. So believers sandwiched between a morally bankrupt authority and a morally perverted citizenry are to be peaceable and reasonable everywhere we can. That means we're going to have to entrust every scenario before us in an election year to the king who is over the nations. And he knows how to wage war, and he knows how to win battles, and he also knew how to submit himself to his father and trust himself to his father as he submitted even to Pilate. We can trust Jesus as we seek to be peaceable and gentle people with those who are not interested in him at all. What does godly living look like among a godless society? It means also, verse 2, showing every consideration for all men. Showing consideration means showing or displaying meekness or humility. It's the opposite of displaying a self-promoting behavior or a self-interested behavior. And you see how Paul doesn't draw the circle small for this expression of godly living, but instead he instructs us to make the circle big. Every consideration. Show it. Don't limit the kinds of expressions of humility or meekness that you could show in a godless society. God wants our godless society around us to see every possible expression of meekness that's available to us. They may not want to see it, but God wants them to see it. And make the circle wide as possible regarding who can see it. Do you see this? Showing every consideration to all men. Don't just show meekness to fellow believers, because they'll appreciate it. Display meekness and humility to men and women who are hostile even to your faith in Jesus. So verse 2 is what godly living looks like in a godless society, and we need continual reminders of what we know our obligation is. Imagine living in that first century Mediterranean world. It was a society given over to every kind of idolatry, every type of immorality possible. It was a society that had no concern for the Bible. It had no concern for Jesus. It had no concern for Christians. It had no concern for Christian morality. That is where we are sliding to. And God's word is there, ready to instruct us, even now. Paul lived at the bottom of the godless society barrel. And there's hope for us. There's hope for us. Look how we can live there. Look how we must live there. Look how Paul and the first century Christians lived there. We can do it. We can do the same. We've been called to live a godly life there. And that's why we need the reminder for godliness regularly. And that leads us to the second fundamental that will help secure godly living in us as we live in a godless culture. Number 2, the remembrance of godlessness. The remembrance of godlessness. So we have the reminder for godliness and then the remembrance of godlessness. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another. Verse 3 is an explanation for why we must live godly lives in a godless society. Well, what effect will remembering our own personal prior godlessness have? What effect will it have? I think at least 2. The first is this. It will have a jarring effect on us. We will see, again, as we remember, the stark contrast that Jesus has achieved in our own lives when he saved us. What a stark contrast from what we were that was so bad in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And now look what we have become in him that is so new. We actually want to subject ourselves to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to show every consideration for all men and to be ready for every good deed. We don't want to malign anybody. Is there a change that has taken place in our life or what? It has a jarring effect on us. Any drift, therefore, in our attitude back down toward that old godless behavior will be caught regularly when we remember what we used to be without Christ. That jarring effect will help ensure our commitment to godly living in a godless culture. I think there's a second effect. Remember what you were in your own godlessness. What will that do? That will promote humble compassion and pity toward the godless citizenry that you live among. Everywhere you turn in our society, on the one side there's moral bankruptcy in the authority. And on the other side, there's morally perverse citizens living beside you. Everywhere you look, you could just shake your head in disgust these days. You are repulsed by what you see, what you have to live next to. Your blood can even begin to boil. You can even want to withdraw from it all. And what will help you? Have pity on them? What will help you want to stay near to them for the gospel's sake? Will it not be remembering that the very sinfulness that repulses you now in them was what you once were yourself before Christ saved you? What disgusts us in our governing authorities and the godless people we live among was what we once were. We were the moral bankruptcy they currently are. We were the moral perversion they still are. We were what aggravates us now about them. So before we consider maligning someone, before we decide to withdraw down into our moral bunker away from the immoral masses, look at their godlessness through the lens of your own prior godlessness. What, think of this, what business do you have even sitting here with other worshipers of Jesus Christ based on what you once were without him? Each one of us is a shock to the other that we could actually be saved and sit here and worship Jesus Christ. Isn't our prayer that some of the very ones who are a disgust to us out there right now might sit next to us one day here and worship Jesus with us? Isn't that what happened to you and me? Remember your own former godlessness and see if that doesn't change your attitude and provoke pity in your heart, compassion for the lost. Do you remember when you were, verse 3, foolish in your own godlessness? We were spiritually mindless. We were spiritually ignorant of God. We were ignorant of his truth. We were ignorant of what was pleasing to him. But then Jesus saved us from that foolishness. And now God has called us to live between foolish governing authorities and a foolish citizenry. And what will secure your godly living in the midst of them? It will be remembering that we once were foolish ourselves, just like them. And by God's grace, we don't want to drift back into foolishness again. And by remembering our former foolishness, we can have a greater pity for the godless around us that we were once just like. Do you remember when you were disobedient in your godlessness? Verse 3, disobedient. God has called us to live between rulers who don't even obey the very laws that they hold us to. There's another standard for them. And we live between a disobedient citizenry. And none of them certainly are obedient to God. But Jesus' death at the cross saved us from that disobedience, and God has called us now to live between rulers and citizens who aren't interested in obedience to any of their own laws, and certainly not to God's. So what will secure our own godly living is remembering that we once were disobedient just like them, and by God's grace, we don't want to drift back towards disobedience. And by remembering our former disobedience, it only provokes compassion in our hearts towards them because we were once like them. Do you remember when you were deceived, verse 3, in your own godlessness? Deceived. We couldn't find the right path to take that was Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We couldn't even find it. Our sin deceived us so, and we walked every other possible direction but his. But then Jesus' death saved us from the deception of sin over us. And God has now called us in Christ to live between deceived rulers and a deceived citizenry. And they are still under the deception of the sin that is cast over them. They have no interest in looking towards Jesus anywhere. What will help us be godly in the midst of them is remembering that we once were deceived just like them. And by his grace, we don't want to slip back into that deception. And we will only grow in our pity for deceived sinners as we remember our former deception without Christ. Do you remember when you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures in your godlessness? Verse 3. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They once ruled over us like a slave master. Lusts, passions. The pleasures here means a desire to satisfy self. And we had no choice at one time but to obey those lusts and those self-gratifying pleasures. But then Christ set us free. He set us free. And now God has called us to live between authorities and a citizenry who are still enslaved to their own lusts and pleasures. And what will secure godly living in us is remembering that we once were just like them. And by God's grace, we don't want to drift back into that slavery at all. And we will only grow in our compassion for those around us as we remember that we were slaves at one time, just like they currently are. And do you remember when you were spending your life in malice and envy in your godlessness? Verse 3. Spending our life in malice and envy. We spent ourselves being malicious. That means wishing every evil upon another. And we spent ourselves being envious of others. We could never satisfy our own desires. We couldn't ever be content with what we had and possessed. We craved what others had that we didn't have. But Christ's death in our place changed us, and we want to spend our lives for his glory in an entirely different way. What will help secure our own godly living is remembering that we were once just like them, spending our lives in malice. Listen, do you know what social media reveals today? It reveals the malice in the citizenry, in our country. Does it not? What does your social media presence reveal? By God's grace, we don't want to drift back into that malice and that envy that we once spent our lives in. We only also will grow in our pity for them as we remember that we were once spending ourselves in malice and envy just like they are today. And finally, do you remember when you were hateful and hating one another in your godlessness? We hated and despised anyone who stood in the way of our lusts and pleasures. We hated anyone that we envied. And we were just as easily hated by others as it was for us to hate them. A hateful society. But Jesus' death transformed us from haters of everyone, especially God, into lovers of God and lovers of men. And we even love our enemies, like Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. And do we not live today between authorities and a citizenry who seem hell-bent on hating one another? Is that not the United States of America? And God has called us to live between them to show the difference that Jesus Christ makes by his grace in a life. That's where God has us. We're not caught in the middle. We're called into the middle. To live this way. And what will secure godly living in us is remembering what we once were as haters. And by God's grace, we don't want to slip back there again. And by remembering that we were just like them, we'll only grow in our compassion for them. So let me ask you, do you want to be active this election season? Do you want to be active? Well, please, do your homework on candidates. Please, vote. And if that is the only action you take, you will have fallen far short of the glory of God. True? Do you want to be active during this election season? Then actively pursue good deeds as you live between a morally bankrupt authority and a morally perverted citizenry. Maybe it's time to memorize and meditate on Titus 3:1-3. To talk to the Lord about it, to pray through that passage. Lord, is this me? How do I become like this? More strength, more power from you to display this. And it's really hard, Lord. What can I do with my family to do good? What should my church be doing? God calls his son's best. He calls his son's treasured possession into the midst of America's worst right now. And to show the difference that his grace has made on our lives. We should give ourselves to that action above all others first. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at the stark contrast, Lord, of what we once were before you saved us to what you have made us now. And we know that that only came through your kindness and your love. We know that it came to us only as you saved us on the basis of your mercy. And you saved us by washing us. The mud could never get the mud clean. The mud could never clean up the pond scum. It took the Holy Spirit through the rebirth to wash us and renew us. And it wasn't just a dab of him that you gave to us, but you poured him out upon us richly through your Son. Father, we are humbled to think that you would do this to us and then call us to live in the midst of our lost fellow citizens and live for you, a life that is pleasing to you and that is foreign to them, but that they must see. Help us to be active in this these days. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.